This morning, again, we're going back to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're continuing on the same subject about the resurrection. It's my hope that as we finish this chapter, especially, that we'll all have a better understanding about not only the resurrection of the Lord, but what that means to you and I as far as our resurrection, you know. This whole chapter here deals with the question, do the dead rise again? How many of you believe the dead are going to rise again? Amen. Amen. And, you know, as the scripture says, blessed and holy is he who takes part in the first resurrection, because on them the second death hath no power. I don't know about you, but I want to be taking part in that first resurrection. Amen. And I know that there are many promises that God has promised. It says, those who suffer with him will reign with him. There is going to be a millennial reign here upon the earth for 1,000 years. And he has promised that those who love and fear him, his church, will reign alongside him. He gives us that power and that authority. In verse 29 here, answering the question here, or continuing to question the question, do the dead rise again? Paul here says, as otherwise, if the dead do not rise, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? And why then are they baptized for the dead? This has, over the years, been a very confusing verse of Scripture for a lot of folks, and we hope to clarify that for you today. And we hope, again, it will be a blessing to you. Brother Nathan, would you ask the blessing upon this word? Again, the question, what does it mean to be baptized for the dead? You know, there's some who take this to mean that this is speaking of a proxy baptism. In other words, where a believer is baptized on behalf of perhaps a dead relative or a loved one, you know, either distant or in the present. The problems, you might say, with this doctrine are many. And, you know, I think it's important to remember that, you know, if you try to build a doctrine on one verse of Scripture, I think that's a very dangerous precedence. The Mormons, for example, use this verse of Scripture to teach that a person can be baptized in place of relatives who have died generations ago. And this is one of the reasons why they place such importance upon genealogies. I don't know how much you are familiar with the Mormon church, but they in fact do. As a matter of fact, I believe that Ancestry.com and all those things are affiliated with the Mormon church. But there's no such teaching found in the New Testament that would, you know, back up this doctrine. In the second century, there were some heretical groups that rose up that practiced what they called vicarious baptisms, which was basically the same thing, but the church as a whole never accepted that kind of a practice. It was never accepted. Now, I'm sure the doctrine came about much the way that, you know, the Catholic Church presented the doctrine of indulgences, the selling of indulgences, rather. It actually started because this one pope, he somehow or another incurred a lot of debt, and he was looking for some way to pay it off. And so he began to sell these indulgences to people. In other words, you could do what you want to and still get a get-out-of-hell-free card, so to speak. And a lot of people who were naive and gullible believed it. And I think this falls in that same kind of category. I think to begin with is salvation is a personal matter. And each and every one of us must decide for ourselves whether or not we're going to receive Christ, right? Secondly, the Bible teaches, in a roundabout way, you don't need to be baptized to be saved. We're called to be baptized. But look at the thief on the cross. He said, Lord, remember me when you enter your kingdom. No time to be baptized. And the Lord said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. So what's Paul talking about here? I mean, it seems very confusing, doesn't it? But if you look at what he's talking about here, it's really quite simple. What does baptism represent? It represents death, doesn't it? Think about it. The symbolism of baptism represents the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. A believer that is baptized is identifying themselves with Christ's death also. That's what the Scriptures tell us. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death. You guys catch that? I hope that makes it a little bit easier to understand now. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So in fact, what Paul's saying here, if Christ is not risen, why bother identifying yourself with him in his death? Why bother being baptized, is what he's saying, if you don't rise again. Now, the way that Paul wrote this is hard to understand, right? But you know, even Peter himself, he identified the fact that Paul wrote in such a way that was hard to be understood. And, you know, let's read the Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 through 16. Peter says this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone or everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that..." I'm sorry, I wrote down the wrong Scripture. Give me just a moment. First mistake I've ever made. That always gets a laugh. I don't know how in the world I did that. Well, here it is. It's in second. Here's what I did wrong. I put First Peter in it, and it's Second Peter. And it is 15 and 16. "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them the things in which are some things, listen, hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures." Explains a lot, doesn't it? You know, it's easy to say, you know, it just seems so foolish that someone would say that they believe that that Christ rose from the dead and still not believe it. That's true. But you know what? Only God knows your heart. He knows whether you believe or not. Over the years, there have been many who believe that the resurrection was not real. It was real for Jesus, but not for us. Well, what a tragic life to live, believing that kind of thing. Many professing Christians find difficulties, for example, in the Word of God that causes them to feel this way. For example, a person who's buried at sea, they think, well, the fish, they eat the body, and those fish are eaten by man, and his particles end up becoming a part of another human being. How then can, you know, the dead rise again? You know, what I've learned, folks, is that when things become difficult, this doesn't mean that we should deny it. Because some things are just too large and wonderful for us. We've got to learn to believe God and take Him at His Word and let Him take care of the details. Amen? The fact is, the answers are in God's Word if we will mine them out and search them out. This is why we got to study to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of faith. I know, because I searched the Scriptures myself, I know that we're not going to have the exact same body that we have right now. Because the Bible tells me that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 50 says, know this, I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. You see, I know a lot of people are saying, thank God I'm not going to have the same body, right? I know I look at myself and I say, oh my goodness. You know God's got a sense of humor, right? See, when people refuse to dig into the Word of God and mine out these answers, what happens is they create these question marks that hover over them. I mean, these question marks are like vultures that try to rob away a person's faith, and they threaten to rob Christianity of its true meaning to people in their hearts. I can give you a lot of examples in Scripture how Satan just loves it when people think of these things without just simply taking God at His word. And it robs them of their faith. Remember, the Bible says He's come for nothing but to rob and to kill and to destroy. In John chapter 6, Jesus had over 70 disciples who followed Him at one time. And listening to Jesus' words, they reasoned in their own mind and concluded things that were not right, because they did not understand that Jesus was speaking in an allegorical way. Let's go ahead and read verses 53 through 69 of John 6. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." This is one of the accusations that was used against Christians by the Romans. They're cannibals. You know, they'll kill your children, they'll eat your children, you know, because of what Jesus said here. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your father ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Are you sitting here today and you can honestly tell me that there have not been some hard sayings in the Scriptures that you've questioned and that you've doubted? See, you do the same thing. When Jesus knew in himself that the disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." So he gives them the interpretation of what he was talking about right here. "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." He was talking about his word, not his literal flesh. But he says, "There are some of you who do not believe," for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." And from that time, many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, saying, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words to eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, unlearned, unstable people wrestle with the idea of the resurrection to the point of their own destruction. I can give you a couple of examples, a couple of modern-day examples. There was a man by the name of Bishop James Pike. The man was a heretic, but he met his untimely death in a Palestinian desert. And he wrote a blasphemous book entitled, "But This I Do Not Believe." Matter of fact, every sermon practically that he preached was a denial of a major doctrine of the Christian faith. One doctrine the bishop could not believe was the resurrection of a believer's body at the second coming. He wasn't the only fellow. There was another guy, Harry Emerson Fosdick. He was a spokesman for their modern-day liberalism. He often said that he believed in the survival of personality and in the immortality of the soul, but he could not believe in the resurrection of the body, because a Sunday school teacher told him one time that one phase of the Apostle Creed that he could never repeat or believe was the resurrection from the dead. Sadly, many people have been told those things, and it's hard for them to root out that baggage out of their lives. I believe our very salvation is dependent upon our belief that God has raised Jesus from the dead. Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 10, very clearly states, "But the righteousness of faith speaks this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, and in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." God has promised that if you make that confession of faith and you have Christ, he dwells in your heart through the Spirit. He has promised in Romans 8:11, he says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." There's an awful cost, folks, of turning away from what the Word of God has to say. I'm not surprised as I read this about Bishop Pike. His son committed suicide. And what did he do? He ran to the occult, and he picked up that occult word, and he made some very pathetic attempts to communicate with his dead son. Didn't work. And he went to the desert, and he died in that desert. Without the truth of God's Word, folks, you're going to clutch for anything. Every straw, no matter how flimsy or how filthy it is, if you think it's going to give you some hope. So I'm not surprised that he wandered into this desert and died. Because when you have no hope, no assurance, no belief in the resurrection of the dead, and you have no assurance in the Word of God, all you can do is just die in your own tears. What a tragedy. Verse 30 through 31 says, "Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting of you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." Now when we read this, when it says, "I die daily," in this context, it's not referring to dying to self so much as it does in Romans chapter 6, but it's the physical dangers that Paul faced every day as a servant of Christ. He had a lot to say about this, all the things that he went through. If there's no resurrection of the dead, why go through all those things? I mean, that was tremendous. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8 through 14, he says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in the body." In our body. "But we who live are also delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. For since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believe, and therefore I spoke,' we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus, and will present us with you." 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23-28, Paul talks about all the things that he went through. He's talking about, first of all, the false apostles that he had to contend with and what have you when he shares this. He says, "Are they ministers of Christ?" And he says, "I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of water. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils of the city. In perils in the woods. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and in toil. In sleepness often. In hunger and thirst. In fastings often. In cold and nakedness. And besides the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." See, he went through all kinds of things. And if there's no resurrection from the dead, why put yourself through the ringer like that? Makes no sense, does it? The evidence of the reality of Christ is in Paul's life. You see, It's in our life too. Will we receive His word without question and believe it, even though we don't understand how God's going to do it? If we endure suffering, then we're going to have a reward. But if we question because we're going through suffering, we could lose out on that reward. Verse 32 says, "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So Paul here, he gives an example of some of the things that he went through, the things that he came through, the conclusion again he came to was that same way we talked about before. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the philosophy of the fool. So it really tells you how foolish it is not to believe that God will raise you. Now, many commentators are divided over the identity of the beasts of Ephesus. It could be that Paul was cast into an arena at Ephesus where they stood face to face with a hungry lion or some other kind of beast, but I tend to think it was probably because of men who were acting like beasts who wanted to rip him apart, you know? And the scriptures actually refer to men as beasts like that in a couple different places. For example, in Jude 1, verse 10, it says, "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves." Second Peter mentions almost the same thing in chapter 2, verse 9 through 12. He says, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they do not understand. They will utterly perish in their own corruption." There's a lot of people who try to convince Christians that their hope in the resurrection, their hope in any of God's plan is not real. They don't understand. They're like brute beasts, as the scripture says. It doesn't matter either way whether it was because Paul endured men or animals, whatever. You know, it was all for nothing if there was no resurrection. So he goes on to say now in verse 33 through 34, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Again, if there's no resurrection, then what we do with our bodies, it has no bearing on our future, right? Immorality was a way of life in Corinth, and some of the believers rejected the resurrection in order to rationalize their sin. And I'm afraid that there's a lot of people that do that same thing today. The quote, "evil company corrupts good morals," it's a quotation from a Greek poet named Menander. He would have been somebody who his readers would have been familiar with. Now, though this quote is not something that's found in any of the scriptures other than here, I believe it is a true observation, and I think that Paul is just simply acknowledging that fact. Now, how do we know this is true? How do we know this is true? Because the believer's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and it must be kept separated from the sins of the world. You see, we can't make up doctrine as we go along to justify our sin. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through 18 tells us that we need to be careful who we align ourselves with. You see, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. And we're going to read verse 7 and 1 also along with this. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and I will walk among them and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I don't know how you can get around that, but people try to. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord, God Almighty. In verse 7 and 1, it says, therefore, having these promises, what promises? That we're going to be sons and daughters of God if we separate ourselves from the things that are of this world. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. To fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness is only to corrupt God's temple. As believers, we've got to be careful and mindful of this, folks. Ephesians 5, 6 through 17 says, let no one deceive you with empty words. That means that there are people who are going to try to tell you. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out, I want you to hear that because that sometimes is overlooked. You need to find out. That means mind things out. Look into the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. And folks, I mean that when somebody's doing something wrong, you say, that's wrong. And this is why it's wrong. That's light. Doesn't matter whether they call you a hater. To me, it's love. Therefore, it says, awake you who sleep, rise from the dead. There is a spiritual death that's in this world today. Rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. That word circumspectly means you need to have a 360-degree view of what's going on around you. You need to be aware. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So Paul's making it pretty clear here. And I think he was making it pretty clear for the Corinthians here that it was time for them to wake up and to clean up their act as well. It wasn't only the Corinthian church, there were other churches. Paul reminded the Thessalonians, for example, in Thessalonians 5, 4 through 11, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are the sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Be in your right mind. Those who sleep, sleep in the night, and those who get drunk in the night. And he's using this as an allegory. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why I believe in the rapture of the church. I believe we are going to be resurrected, and I'm looking for that resurrection. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, that we should live together with Him. And it says, therefore, comfort each other and edify, build up, in other words, one another, just as you also are doing. Well, certainly, the Thessalonian church had a better testimony than the Corinthian church. But the believer who's compromising with sin has no witness to the lost around him, and those around him who have not the knowledge of God, sadly, can't see it in you. It's a shameful thing to live selfishly in sin while many other people around you are headed for hell. They've got to see something different. Tony Evans said this. He said, "You don't like to have the law of gravity, but it's your best interest to respect it. You don't have to prefer it, but it's going to change. But it's not going to change for you. It is a law of nature. It is a divine law, not a negotiated law. You say, 'Gravity, you're not going to tell me what to do. It's my thing, and I'm going to do what I want to. You're not my boss, Gravity. You're not my instructor. I'm my own man, and I'm going to do what I want to do. In fact, Gravity, just to let you know how I feel about you, I'm going to rebel. And I'm going to get on the top of this church building this morning, and I'm going to despise you, and I'm going to jump off. What do you think of that?' Well, the law of gravity won't stop you. The law of gravity won't hold you back. You can jump, and for a short moment, it may appear like you've outwitted and outsmarted gravity. It may appear like that you've had the last word. But a few seconds later, as we sweep you up off the pavement, it will become abundantly clear that you have adjusted to gravity. Gravity did not adjust to you. Sin has its consequences. And shame on believers who try to do their own thing apart from the Word of God. It likewise will have its consequences. You cannot change God's Word by your own will and your own purpose, because His Word will never change. As it says in Psalms 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Again, indeed, it is time for the church in our day to awake to righteousness. It's time to quit trying to put words in God's mouth and instead accept what God's word says, because it is forever settled and He does not change. Folks, what I see is that friendship with the world has long been an instigator of rebellion amongst many believers. And just as Solomon's many pagan wives turned his heart away from the Lord, so it can happen to every believer if they allow themselves to be unequally yoked to unbelievers who question the validity of God's word. Like we had just shared, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good morals. There's a sister verse for this in Proverbs 12:26. It says, "The righteous should choose his friend carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." We need to make sure that we're walking with the Lord in a spiritually healthy way. You know, and what is spiritual health? What is it? I believe it's walking in His Word, not questioning His Word, believing every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If you are spiritually healthy, you will have no problem with believing in the reality of Jesus' resurrection and your own impending resurrection. But again, if we do not take God at His Word and choose our own thing, folks, there's plenty of warning against that, and we need to take heed to it. If you don't have this underlined in your Bible, I want to encourage you to underline this in the Bible, okay? Just to go back and reference it from time to time. It's Proverbs 1, verse 22 through 23. Listen to what it says. "How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in scorning." Again, how many times people, they think of reasons why not to believe God's word. "And fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you and make my words known to you." In other words, the Lord will show you if you desire to know and seek Him. "Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke." Listen to what He says now. "I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, that when distresses and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge, and they did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel, and despise my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way, and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For if the turning of the way of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But listen, but whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear or evil. We don't always have to understand it, but we must believe it. Part of receiving Christ as a little child is just doing that. Receiving what he says without question, just like a little child would do with his parents. So I know that a lot of people have had the enemy kind of sitting on the shoulder telling him, well, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense, you know. And what about this and that? And trying to create frustration and doubt within a believer, while at the same time making sin look so appealing over here and drawing you closer and closer to it. And if he can make that doubt become more and more real, it will cause you to go this direction rather than stay faithful to the Lord. I want to encourage you folks to have that faith of a little child. Take God at his word. Though you may not understand it, I believe it. Look for the coming of the Lord. Look for the resurrection of the dead, because it is real. And he will perform it. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads.